Your outlines say heaven's open door. You want that? And you want to open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This morning, we launch back into Revelation, and with that, we are launching back into growth groups. As most of you already know, I know this takes no convincing, we are a culture that is obsessed with spiritual things. I watch a lot of movie trailers. I love movie trailers. I love movie trailers more than I love going to the movies, all right? I am so into movie trailers. I watch a ton of movie trailers. My family always cracks up because when one comes on TV, I'll say, oh, you guys got to see this. This is really great. And Melinda will look at me and be like, what do you do during the day? I watch a few movie trailers during the day. And I know it's so silly to say, but we are clearly, all you have to do is look at movie trailers. We're a culture that is obsessed with the supernatural. We're obsessed with angels. We're obsessed with demons. And there are so many movies and books and forms of media out there that feed this desire to interact with this. Even the obsession that currently has gripped our country and others over zombies. Zombies, these creatures that exist between life and death. And they're soulless meat eaters, and we're so obsessed with zombies, particularly the younger generation. Those of you that are older that are like, I have absolutely no obsession with zombies. The younger generation really, really into zombies, and you'll see a lot of funny zombie movies. Probably the biggest buzz for a movie this upcoming year is about a zombie that comes back to life because of love. And so it's got a ton of buzz coming up into this next year. Science fiction explores themes of spiritual significance. It's one of the reasons that things like Star Wars and Star Trek are so amazing. And ladies, they are different, all right? Those two things are different. I know that you think, Star Wars, Star Trek, who cares? That's just dumb space stuff. There's deep, deep issues that are being explored in these things. It wasn't just Captain Kirk's ability to hook up with everybody. It's deeper than that. There is a book that came out recently, well, kind of recently, called Heaven is Real, the account of a four-year-old on kind of dying and going to heaven. And it gripped this country because the account inside of it makes tangible the things of heaven. I often, as you already know, study at Starbucks, and so I've got my commentaries and my Bible and a lot of things laid out. And there is, for lack of a better way of phrasing it, there is a very unusual, in my vernacular, I'd call her kind of a crazy lady, that hangs out at Starbucks. I mean, maybe people call me a crazy person too, but she has loads and loads of binders. And she has press clippings, newspaper clippings, Time magazine clippings, from every form of media you can imagine. I thought she was scrapbooking, but yesterday she heard me talking with someone else in Starbucks, and I was talking to him about spiritual things, and so she asked me if I was a pastor, to which, of course, I replied yes, and she said, and then I naturally asked her, what is it that you are doing back here? Because she always sets up and just a huge production, huge production. And she says, well, I clip out articles from newspapers and magazines that are about the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. Yeah, yeah. Holy moly, Batman, all right? She spends all of her time. I mean, she's in there 8-9 hours a day clipping out of newspapers and everything else. And she makes copies of them and she categorizes them and she puts them into her binders. And she is keeping track of all of the things that fulfill the end times. And then she went on to tell me how certain clippings relate to certain parts of the book of Revelation and how all of these things are being fulfilled in our lifetime and how previous lifetimes did not have the advantage of knowing what we know. And so this generation that we live in is clearly the generation that will see the end of the world. Our culture, whether it is folks that are crazy or it's our mainstream folks that aren't even believers in the things of the Word of God, are obsessed with spiritual things, with the book of Revelation. And that's why I'm so excited, because Revelation chapter 4 is the beginning of the wild stuff. It's the beginning of the stuff where some of you pick up this part of the book of Revelation, you get to about verse 2, and you're like, okay, this is too weird. I have no idea what's going on anymore. And you close the book, and sometimes people spiritualize it. That is just too complex for anyone to understand. I am not going to do that. Or some of you who maybe are a little more honest, you're just like, I don't get it. I'm going to go read something I understand. And you bounce back to a book that you really seem to get. My youngest daughter this last year read through the entire Bible. Let that be convicting. Let that sink in. My 10-year-old read through the entire Bible this last year. And it was very funny when she got to parts of the Bible that were very figurative and poetic. She hated them. We have a natural tendency, even from the time that we're children, to not like things that we don't immediately get. We are frustrated by them. When we don't understand something, we have a tendency to shy away from it. And the book of Revelation, chapters 4, particularly all the way through chapter 21, is a fantastical account of the end of the world and the end of this age, I should say. And because of that, we have a tendency to lean away from it. But we are leaning into it because the Word of God, all parts of it are given so that we can grow and so that we can be edified. And as Pastor Scott said this morning, chapter 4 introduces us to the throne room of God. So here we go. Number one, letter A, the opening chapters of the apocalypse. You'll remember that's what the book is named for. Apocalypse or apocalypso is the word that is translated revelation. The opening chapters of the apocalypse, particularly chapters 2 and 3, are focused on the life of the universal church. In other words, it's not just particular churches in particular places like Laodicea and Philadelphia and so on. It is the universal church. It applies to the whole church. There are characteristics of the whole church. And there's little smatterings of descriptions of Jesus Christ that are apocalyptic. Little tiny things. You know, Jesus with flaming eyes. Jesus with burnished bronze legs, Jesus this, Jesus that. And the picture is that Jesus is in the midst of his church, but it's the whole church that it applies to. These first chapters provide a clear view of the powerful work in the church of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, and how they work in perfect unity with each other. And we were praising this morning the wonder of the Trinity, how appropriate that is as we take a look at the book of Revelation. Beginning in Revelation 4, the scene of the apocalypse shifts from now, from the earth. That's where we were in chapters 2 and 3, right? We're talking about the church. We're talking about the earth. And now we are going to shift the view to heaven. So there's a significant shift from earth to heaven. You should lock that in. Underline that. Everything changes right now. We have just shifted at the end of chapter 3 to now a brand new vision of heaven. The Apostle John is beckoned from earth to heaven by Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I, that's John speaking, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Do you remember from the first few chapters that Jesus Christ promised that there is a door and nobody will close it? I will keep it open for you. Jesus Christ himself has the power to open the door of heaven to us. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. That is the voice of Christ, by the way. You can go back and kind of identify that clearly in chapter 1. And he's just saying that same voice says to me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. After all of these things are going on earth, I'm going to show you what is going to happen next. The Apostle John himself is beckoned from earth to heaven by Jesus Christ. You need not trust the account of a four-year-old that heaven is real. You can trust the Bible for that. The Bible is true. And we see from the words that Scott read and that we sang from Isaiah, we're going to see from the book of Ezekiel, we will see from, you might know from the account of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that he also was drawn into heaven and saw wonders and extraordinary things that he could not even report because Jesus told him to keep his mouth shut. And then God brings John into heaven and says, I want you, though, to write what you see. And so what we get in the book of Revelation is the most detailed account of what heaven is like in all of the scriptures. It is a consummation of all of the different visions of heaven that occur in the Bible. Everything that is written about heaven is brought together in the book of Revelation. It is very much a complete view. It is very much the highest view. It is very much drawing from all other views and producing the view that you are about to study and read right here in the book of Revelation. Since heaven, though, letter C, is a place which mankind, you and I, we have virtually no contact with. We have no understanding of what the heavenlies are truly like. Isn't it funny? When someone has a vision of heaven and writes a book about it, it is so much rooted in our common, current, physical world and vernacular. I am astounded that a book written from the account of a child, which talks about heaven, happens to match up completely with a conservative evangelical view of what heaven is like. Matches up word for word. Why do I think that's extraordinary? Because no view in the Bible ever matches any particular theological system. It always diverges. It always is something radical and different. And that's what heaven is like. It is something radical and different from anything that you or I could ever possibly imagine. And that's why the use of apocalyptic language is going to increase radically in this part of the book. What do I mean by apocalyptic language? I mean the use of pictures, symbols, mixed metaphors, lots of use of words like and something like, which should thrill those of you that are younger that use that word incessantly. Like this, like that. It's like in every single like sentence, like. Everything's kind of like. That's how the book of Revelation is written. It's one of the marks of apocalyptic literature. Mixed metaphors. What do I mean by that? A popular politician said this during a session of Congress. We need to bite the bullet on this, because I think it's time for the rubber to meet the road. And now, we've got to hit a home run. That is a mixed metaphor, all right? We've got biting the bullet, which has to do with pain. We've got the rubber meeting the road, which has to do with, you know, kind of getting down and getting to it. And then we've got to hit a home run, which means we've got to be successful. This is an example of mixed metaphors. He's borrowing from probably a picture from the Old West, biting the bullet. Rubber meeting the road, a picture from the 20th century of an automobile and the rubber on tires meeting the road and making progress. And then we've also got to hit a home run, a picture distinctively from the 19th, 20th century of the game of baseball. Each one of these are metaphors. They are word pictures. They example something. But when they're borrowed from so many different areas, we call that a mixed metaphor. It's not very clear what the speaker actually means. It's just all mixed up. If you write a paper for an English teacher And they circle something and say, this is a mixed metaphor. What they're saying is, you are borrowing from too many different word pictures. You need to keep your thoughts consistent. The book of Revelation was not concerned with this gift of writing. The book of Revelation uses mixed metaphors constantly. And for those of you that don't like mixed metaphors, for those of you that don't like word pictures, for those of you that just want things written in clear, black and white, I want to know what you're talking about and I want to know it in scientific language, Revelation is going to drive you crazy. Because it's just not the way the book is written. And we are going to get a heavy, heavy dose of apocalyptic language. This is the heart of the apocalypse, and it starts in chapter 4. I will give you an example, and I'm going to do that from the book of Ezekiel. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's see here. Ezekiel follows Lamentations. That's not going to be very helpful. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets, which means it's one of the longer books. It's towards the back of the New Testament, okay? And it's right before Daniel. You might be able to find, like, Daniel and then there's a bunch of minor prophets. But Ezekiel and Daniel are packed together. And I'm going to be in, actually, I'll be in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22 of Ezekiel. I want you to listen for the words like and something like in Ezekiel's rendering of, and this is his vision of the throne room. Okay? Ezekiel was swept up and has a vision of heaven, and this is his picture of the throne room. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Skip down to verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. What did he say? Nothing much, all right? Essentially, what he had to say was, I'm going to give this to you in the best language that I can, but it's like this and it's something like that, and it's very difficult to explain. And just so you know, that is apocalyptic language. It's not very precise. And because of that, now see, here's one of the tendencies with the book of Revelation. We're going to take these something likes, and it kind of looked like that, or it kind of looked like this, and we're going to turn them into really firm, we know what that means, and we really have a good idea in our 21st century mindset what that thing is going to be. And just so you know, whenever anybody has ever done that in the history of mankind with any part of Scripture, it has not worked. When the actual revelation comes from God, when the actual fulfillment, and we know that things are fulfilled when God says this was a mystery, but the mystery has been revealed. The mystery has been revealed to you. We always know that when the mystery is revealed, it's nothing like what people thought it was going to be. It was true of the Messiah. It's true of the fulfillment of prophecy. It was true of the nation of Israel. And it will be true of the church in the book of Revelation. And how all those things are consummated together. So I would like it if you would appreciate the wonder of the pictures. As though you are looking at artwork instead of reading the newspaper. Now I know a lot of us have not spent a lot of time looking at artwork. But that is what the writers of Revelation, or the writer of Revelation and the writers of apocalyptic literature are trying to expound on. I looked at this picture, and it was something like this. Number two, letter A. Here we go. Honestly, through heaven's door. Jesus Christ calls John into the throne room. And in verse 2, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Number 2, letter A. As John's second vision begins, the first vision started in chapter 1, verse 10. This is now the second vision, starting in chapter 4, verse 2. The primary focal point is the throne of God. Don't miss that. We don't begin with God, we begin with the throne of God. And God sitting on His throne. The throne of God mentioned 12 times in chapter 4. That should alert you to something, by the way. If it's mentioned that many times, it's super important. There are only 11 verses. If one thing is mentioned 12 times, you should circle it as you go through the chapter. And just go, okay, I see. A theme. And that is the theme of this chapter. It is an introductory chapter, the next section of the book of Revelation, and it represents the theme of this section, the sovereign rule of God over all things. You should underline that on the outline and remember it. This section is about the sovereign rule of God over all things. We don't usually talk about sovereigns because we are not a nation that is led by kings and queens. Those nations that are or do have kings and queens would understand the idea of sovereignty a little bit more. But the sovereign is the one that is the undeniable, complete, 100% ruler of the nation or of the country or of the people and that kind of thing. This is about the sovereign rule of God over all things. We have moved through earth. We are now moving into heaven, and we are now at the throne, and God sits upon the throne of all sovereign rulership. Immediately, letter B, we are drawn into these fantastical pictures and images of God upon His throne. They're drawn from significant Old Testament imagery, which we've already read this morning from Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. And note, each image has a reflective, double underline that, folks, a reflective quality as it emanates from the throne of God. I do not want you to miss that each one of these images reflects God. Everything in the throne room and everything in all of creation should, but everything in the throne room for sure reflects God and things about God and the wonder of God. Letter C. It is notable that there is no real description of God in terms of having a body. Every once in a while, you'll see something like at the beginning of chapter 5, it'll talk about God's right hand holding a scroll or a book. And I've studied that passage really aggressively in the last couple of weeks. And even that is probably not the best rendering. And we'll talk about that next week. But even when you see that kind of thing, that God's mighty right hand or His arm is reaching out, these are what we call anthropomorphisms, or they are using what we know to explain what we don't know. And the Bible doesn't really give any kind of description of God other than to say that He is spirit, John 4:24. He is light, 1 John 1:5. Or He is a consuming fire. That's how the Bible describes God. A.W. Tozer was a famous pastor, famous writer. You perhaps have read him. He was also part of the denomination that we are a part of, the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was close personal friends with our founder, and he also was probably the most famous guy that has ever come out of our little niche of the Christian woods. And he wrote this about this passage. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must out of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whenever we visualize or whatever we visualize God to be, He is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which He has made. And what He has made is actually not God. If we insist upon trying to imagine Him, we are going to end up with an idol, not made with hands, but with our thoughts. And an idol of the mind is just as offensive to God as an idol of your hands. Nicholas of Cusa, and he was a religious leader in the 1500s, a Christian man, mathematician mainly, says this. Now, this is in like King James English, so hold on, okay? The intellect knows that it is ignorant of you, God, because it knows thou canst not be known. Thou cannot be known unless the unknowable could be known and the invisible could be beheld and the inaccessible could be attained. But in our minds, we have an understanding, he says, that this is not possible. This is what the Word of God is trying to explain about him. That's why the Word of God calls him Spirit. That's why the Word of God calls him Light. That's why the Word of God calls him Fire. That's why in the book of Revelation, you actually don't get any description of God. It's because he is inexpressible through human terms. Please don't simplify him to anything that is created. He is other than that. He is holy, which means separated. He is completely other than anything you have ever experienced or known or could be attached to in your life. Isn't that wild? That God, the God of the universe, has sought you out for a relationship. That is just nuts. These descriptions all represent that God is other than mankind. He is entirely holy. So God is like these three colorful stones. These stones, just so you know, two of them are opaque or you cannot see through them. Jasper and sardius, or if you've got an ESV, it says carnelian. Either one works. Jasper is red. Sardis or carnelian is kind of a butterscotch looking rock. And they're when they're polished, they're highly reflective. And one is translucent, and it is emerald. An emerald you can shoot light through, but you can't really see what's going on behind it. It's like the stained glass. The stained glass in the sanctuary is translucent. You can get light through it, but if I put words up on the other side of it, you wouldn't know what they were. That's what translucent means. And so the emerald is translucent. These jewels each reflect or shine God's glory. Verse 3. And he who was sitting was like. Remember that? Like. It doesn't mean he is jasper. It just means that he was like this. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius or carnelian in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. When you think of rainbow, you probably are filled with lots of different images, especially here in Southern California. And so I just want to clarify that the word for rainbow literally means a bow of light. Okay? It can be multicolored. In this case, the bow of light around the throne is like an emerald. So what we've got is a bow of light that is brilliant green, that is shining around the throne of God. Do you see that there is no description of a physical body there? He's like this. He's like that. And there's a big bow of light that's emanating out of the throne. And it's green. That's out of this world. All right. That is just like there is brilliant light. And it is all reflecting who God is. And everything that is there that has reflective quality to it is glowing in its reflection of God. This is extraordinary. Around God's throne, there are 24 more thrones filled with people that are called elders. A holy court of spiritual beings. A lot of people try to connect, you know, like who are the 24? Is it the 12 apostles and then like the 12 tribes each have a representative from the Old Testament? Or is it the 24 different divisions of the priesthood from the Old Testament? What is it? Is it this? Is it that? No is the answer. All right? No. Don't do that kind of thing. All right? Please separate yourself from trying to figure everything out. What do these thrones represent? What would thrones with these people on them, what would it represent? These thrones are the elders, they're called, and they're dressed in white, which is always purity in the Old Testament and in the Bible, with gold crowns, which represent majesty or authority, rulership, and they all reflect those things in God. They are representative of the ultimate throne, the throne of God, and as the 24 elders are spread out around the throne of God, they represent those that carry out in all of the universe the justice authority that God himself is representative of. Around the throne, verse 4, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. All emanating from the throne of God and reflecting who God and what his character is like and who he is. The 24 thrones of elders in their rulership. Letter E, lightning and thunder come from the throne, reflective of the spectacle of God's awesome power. Listen to it in verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's as though the lightning reaches out and lights up these seven lamps. What are these seven lamps? Letter E, which I had begun to read. Lightning and thunder emanate from the throne, reflective of the spectacle of God's power, flowing out from the throne and manifested by God's Holy Spirit in the midst of the seven lamps of the church. Do you remember back in chapter 1 that the seven lamps that are around the throne are the seven churches which are represented in chapter 2 and 3? That's the universal church which you and I are a part of. And these lamps are lit by the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the very essence, the person and power of God that goes out into all the world and brings his power. The very power of the throne room of God is manifest in his church. This is outrageous stuff. You got to connect where this is all coming from and how it connects to us. That it is in his church that God's power is being worked out and is manifest. And remember, God's power is not the way that we might think it is. What do we think God's power is? You need to shoot some of those lightning bolts down from heaven and zap all the bad people. And Jesus Christ comes as a baby and he dies a criminal's death, naked on a cross for yours and my sin. Would that be the way you would choose to conquer the world? Me either. But this is what God himself has chosen. He did not come to be served, but to serve others. This God on the throne, reflecting his glory and light, surrounded by his authority, all of these things that shine and emanate out of the throne, thunder and lightning and fire and the Spirit of God, all of it. And he chose to come as a baby. How do you even do that? I don't even know. But the wonder and the extraordinary nature of who Jesus Christ is in the midst of the Trinity becomes more and more lofty as we observe the throne room of God. And that's exactly where this book is going, by the way. Chapter 5 will say that one like a lamb slain steps out from the midst of or the middle of the throne. I mean, this is radical stuff. I hope you're holding on to how wondrous this is. You know, D.A. Carson, he's a popular commentator and a famous Bible teacher and writer who's back in the Midwest, has written, perhaps we don't understand the book of Revelation very well because we haven't read the Old Testament very well. I got to admit, that having studied the Old Testament and having studied these passages in detail, your knowledge of the Old Testament is a direct, like your wonder at this book is directly measured by your grasp of the Old Testament. And the better you know the whole Bible, the better you know the whole story, the better you know what God has been doing from the beginning and how He's going to wrap everything up at the end, the better you will appreciate the wonder and the majesty and the awesomeness of God. When you see it in all of its glory and in full color HD TV, when you see it like that, you begin to just, it will do what it did to Isaiah. It will do what it did to Ezekiel and do what it did to John, that you will fall on your face and you will beg God to please let you go away, because it is too awesome for human minds to comprehend. Do you ever feel like God is far away? Read your Bible and begin to appreciate the wonder of an extraordinary, powerful, awesome God. Ugh. Letter F, in front of the throne, this is great because the figurative language really ramps up right here. In front of the throne is something like an expansive sea of something like this shining reflective crystal surface. And the throne kind of floats above this crystal sea. I know there's a famous hymn that talks about, you know, the crystal sea. And I noticed, you know, the saints will throw their crowns into the crystal sea or across the crystal sea and that kind of thing. Just know this is all figurative language, all right? You know, like when it says that the streets of heaven are paved with clear gold and you think to yourself, wow, I've never seen clear gold, you might not, okay? It's like that. Don't get too bent on, oh yeah, streets of gold. Gosh, if that's what the streets are like, what's my house going to be like? Okay. House, all right? Like, don't get too tied to these metaphors, all right? You might find heaven to be really, really different than what you think, okay? And what I think. And it's completely other. Let's just, like, kind of try to keep that kind of stuff in mind. But let's read verse 6 just so that we see what this is like. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were... Here goes. This gets funky right now. Four living creatures, and it literally says there's four beings. So when we read living creatures, what do we think? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. That's what you think, okay? We just think creatures. Creatures are not human. Creatures are just creatures. Creatures are, like my dog is a creature, and my kids are people, right? And so these must not be people. They must be like animals. And then you read the descriptions and you're like, really crazy animals, but still animals. And I just want to point out to you, it just says beings. They are heavenly beings. They're neither human nor animal. They're heavenly. If you're looking for aliens in the world, you just found them. All right? They're different than you. And they're different than stuff. But all we have is stuff. And so that's how we're going to try to describe them. There are four living creatures that kind of... The throne is floating above that crystal sea. And then surrounding the throne are these four living beings or four creatures. And they all reflect the characteristics of God. I'm going to read about it right now in verses 6 and 7. So the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind... Don't get distracted by that. Don't just go, wow, I wonder how many eyeballs that really is. You know, just what would it mean if you had eyes all around? What did you say about when mom would say to you when you were a kid, I've got eyes in the front and the back of my head. What did that mean? It means I can see what you're doing. And that's exactly what it means here. They see everything. They have full knowledge. We're going to use an anthropomorphism to describe that, which is they are full of eyes, front and back and all around. They have eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf, or probably better would be an ox. We think of a calf as being this kind of like little tiny wimpy thing, and this is actually a bit more powerful. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. Oh, how interesting. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. What does this mean? Like a lion reflects probably in the Bible, a lion is often reflective of God's royal kingship. Like a calf or an ox reflects God's almighty power. The ox is always described as being super powerful in the Bible. Like a human reflects, remember what humans were created in the image of? The very image of God. So this human face is like the image of God. And like a flying eagle, always in the Bible, the eagle is representative of power, speed, swiftness. These are almost like four compass points that go throughout all of the throne room. When you look to the east, west, north, and south, these are the compass points. Everything in the throne room reflects the glory of God. These four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. That should remind you of the Isaiah passage, by the way. Remember? Six wings, two above, two in the middle, two below. These six wings. So that's why we call these the seraphim. We draw that from the book of Isaiah. Seraphim are a class of angel. There are different classes of angels. The seraphim and the cherubim are fierce, fighting, kick your tail kind of angels. And you can tell me if this matches that description. These are the truly some of the most powerful angels in all of heaven. And they exist right next to the throne of God. Full of eyes around and within, they can see the soul. And day and night, they do not cease saying, right now, in heaven, in the throne room, at this very moment, the seraphim are saying this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Again and again and again. These that reflect the very nature of God reflect back to Him who He truly is, that He is holy, 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 completely other than you or me. He is almighty. When it says in the Word of God that God gives presidents and kings and leaders power, it does not mean that He gives them some of His power. It just means He gives them rights and authorities to do what they do. God is never diminished. His power is almighty. It is absolute. The greatest power you can have does not diminish the power of God in any way. God's power is ultimate, and there is nothing, nothing that can touch it or is like Him. The sin that you struggle with in your life, the difficulties that you are facing in your family, the tragedies and the losses that have racked your soul, the power of God and the power of this throne and the power of God's sovereignty and His authority and His wonder and His extraordinary character, which is reflected by everything in that throne room, cannot be diminished. We have a tendency to center our lives on who? On ourselves. We have a tendency to speak of God's love for us as being, oh, God loves me so much that, you know, He sent His Son to die for me and to die for my sins and to ask me to be in heaven with Him. We speak of our relationship with God as kind of very person-centric. But I want you to get a picture of who God is in chapter 4 and realize that God, out of mercy, out of pity, out of grace, looks at you and I and says, look, they are helpless. They cannot do anything, and they are starved by sin from glory. They are separated by sin from all that is righteous and good. It is why Jesus Christ says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone that the Son has revealed God to. There is nothing in your humanity that could possibly seek God. There is nothing about who we are that would even perceive that God is true or real. If God did not send Jesus to reveal who God is to us, if we never had the Messiah, we would not know who God is. Part of God's essential nature is to have His glory reflected. Why? Is He just a super egotistical God? He is perfect and righteous and holy and other. And when that is true, because it is exclusively true of God, when that is true, the greatest and most right thing is that all of those things that you have created would reflect your glory back. And this is what you were created to do. When we see sin for what it really is, we see that it's stealing glory from the only one who deserves it. It's robbing Him of what He deserves and deciding to hold on to it for ourselves. It's giving in to passions, desires. It's choosing to steer our own lives. It's doing what God says rightfully. He knows how to do, and when He does in our lives, it says that our lives actually become holy, that our lives reflect Him, that we are most oriented on the throne room. See, we orient towards a lot of different things, don't we? We center our lives on a lot of different things. We center them on things like our kids. We center them on our families. We center them on our stuff. We center them on the things that we're really struggling with. We center our lives on so many different things. There are so many voices in our world that tempt us and draw us. Center yourself on this. Center yourself on this terrible thing. Center yourself on this great thing. Center yourself on anything but God. And God says, I want you to draw your hearts and your minds and your souls out of this world. And I want you to come through this open door that Jesus Christ Himself has kicked open in heaven. And He invites us in. And He says, at the center of the universe is not what you think. At the center of the universe is God sitting on His throne. And everything emanates out from this place. Everything. What is your life centered on? Sometimes I think, as I look at the media of today, I look at, you know, Lord of the Rings, and I look at things I mentioned earlier, Star Trek, Star Wars. I look at Harry Potter. My daughter and I have read those books, and we are watching the movies together on our daddy-daughter date nights. And I look at the power of the darkness that are in those movies. And I look at the wonder of the heroes. And I think, is it any wonder that we are so drawn to those stories? And it's simply because we don't understand the wonder and the power and the majesty and the awesomeness of God. This is the hero. Everything else reflects Him. And when our lives are properly oriented to Him, we will do what happens in this throne room. Will reflect glory and worship and honor back to God.
The Bible says that nothing knows the spirit of a man. Nothing knows the interior of a man except for his spirit. So you tell me, in your soul, are you reflecting God? And when the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to the One who lives forever and ever, it says the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns before the throne and they say, "Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of You they exist and they were created." There's so much I could say just about this short passage, and I'll try to talk about it a little bit more as we start next week. But suffice it to say that as we progress through the scenes of heaven, you are going to notice it starts with the living creatures. It extends out to the elders. It will reach to all of the heavenlies. It will include all of the earth. And the ultimate moment of worship in all of the scriptures will occur when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the wonder and the message that our lives need to orient to the throne. This is what John saw. This is the great message of these passages. And I invite you to bow, to honor, and to glorify God. Our worship team's going to come right now, and they're going to help us do that. And as they do, I just would ask that whether it is in dead silence or it is in active screaming worship this morning, that you would center your life on the God of the universe. That you would not just let these words, that you would not just let these words go without a response. But that you yourself would glorify God. That you yourself would worship Him. That from the very heart of your soul, you would raise up the name of God. And with this view that comes right from the Word, you would worship Him on His throne.